Good morning. It's great to see all of you. You know, I was thinking as I was sitting there, you never know what your messages might inspire in the listeners. And Josh was telling me this morning that my opening story last week inspired him to give himself his haircut, an own haircut. And quite frankly, I think it looks good. Good inspiration, you know. If you don't think it looks good, then it wasn't because of my story. It was his own choice completely. But really, I'd like to begin this morning by opening God's Word with you and reading the text that we have before us. It's Revelation 1. We're going to look at the first 8 verses today. Just the first 8 verses. Constitutes something of a prologue or a preamble or an introduction to the work as a whole. Revelation 1, 1 through 8. Beloved, listen to God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, today we begin a new adventure in the book of Revelation. I suspect it's a new adventure that some of you are going to absolutely love, and some of you have already begun questioning, because the book of Revelation, really? Some of the messages from this pulpit have already been too difficult, and now we're going to plummet into the book of Revelation? What gives? For some of you, indeed, if you've tried reading this book before, the book of Revelation is little more to you than an enigma wrapped in a puzzle, dwarfed in a mystery. It's totally inaccessible. Its message is beyond searching out. The images within it aren't only confusing, you've determined, they're also, many of them, absolutely grotesque. The structure isn't only curious, it's beyond tracing out. And then, of course, there are all those commentators out there, or preachers like me, who claim to know what this book is about. But you've determined that probably that genius of a man, G.K. Chesterton, the British essayist and apologist, was probably right when he said this. Though St. John saw many monsters in his vision, Chesterton once remarked, he saw no creature as wild as one of his own commentators or preachers. Friends, if you find this book maddening, I understand. If you find this book overwhelming, I understand. If you have found yourself wondering why, in God's good providence, he put this book of Revelation in sacred scripture, and even more than that, gave it pride of place as the ultimate and final word in the canon of scripture, you're not alone. The book of Revelation is the only book that the prodigious John Calvin never wrote a commentary on. The book of Revelation has several times in the last 2,000 years been lobbied to be thrown out of sacred scripture, with only a few other texts, James being one of them by Martin Luther, as you might remember. And again, it's all not very surprising, because this is a really tough book that escapes our easy understanding and bedevils our desire to pin it down. Now, one of the reasons for this, of course, is because, as I've suggested from this pulpit before, unless we know how the text speaks, it's going to be very, very difficult for us to know what the text speaks. If we want to know what a text speaks, we have to get a grip on how the text speaks. For example, right? If you think you're reading scientific literature when you're really reading poetry, you're going to misread your text. If you think you're reading poetry when you're actually reading scientific literature, you're going to misread your text. If you think you're reading news when you're actually reading something akin to Dr. Seuss, you're going to misunderstand the text that you're attempting to read. And the same is true foundationally with this book of Revelation as we begin to approach it. Unless we understand how the book of Revelation speaks and what its own stated intentions are, then we're probably going to have a very difficult time understanding just what this book intends to teach. So the first task I believe that we have before us this morning is to do a little bit of spade work, a little bit of groundwork, and say, okay, then, so how should we be reading Revelation? How indeed does this book speak? Does it give us some signals for what kind of literature it is and how we therefore ought to be reading it? You know, ask Dick Nort or ask somebody else in the congregation who might be a builder. Where do you start out when you start building? Well, you start out with the foundation, and everything else is going to flow out of that. And that's what I'd like to do with you this morning for a bit of time here. Conveniently, as many commentators have pointed out, all of the cues or clues that we need to read Revelation properly and aright are contained in the first 8 verses that we have read for this morning. Everything that we need in order to read this book aright is contained, packed like tight as a Tootsie Roll, right in these first 8 verses. Because, says St. John, you want to know how to read this book aright, Christian? Here's what you need to do. Just as there are many strange creatures in this book, so essentially do you need to become one. You need to become a strange creature, and essentially you need to become a four-eyed beast that is willing to put on 4 different lenses over your 4 different eyes, so that you can look through these lenses at the text and it will begin to reveal its secrets for you, if you will. 4 separate lenses for interpretation. Ready? The lens of genre, the lens of focus, the lens of purpose, and the lens of expectation. Again, the lens of genre, the lens of focus, the lens of purpose, and the lens of expectation. Let's look at each of these lenses in turn. First, the lens of genre. What is the genre of this book? Which is to say, if we were to categorize it as a piece of literature or ancient rhetoric, how would we categorize it? What kind of literature is it? It's a critically important question. Because, you know, if we think we're reading a literal blueprint of what's going to happen sometime in the future, about what tank and what torpedo is going to be launched where, probably somewhere in the Middle East, when actually this text is far more personal, far more concrete, and far more rooted in its own historical circumstances, we're going to misread our text. What kind of genre are we dealing with here in Revelation? Well, John tells us in these first 8 verses. And you want to know why this book is indeed challenging to read? It's because it is a blend, John tells us, of 3 different genres. It is a blend of 3 different genres. It is a letter, It is a prophecy, and it is an apocalypse. A letter, a prophecy, and an apocalypse. Let's look at them. Look at verses 4 through 6, a letter. All of the formal elements that are included in ancient letters are included in John's introduction. In verses 4 through 6, he gives us all the signals that we need to know that whatever else we're reading here, okay, whatever else, this is a personal letter written by a pastor to address pastoral situation. He starts out by identifying himself and his recipients, John, to the seven letter churches in the province of Asia. He continues by offering a greeting in the name of the triune God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the God who spans all time. And then he concludes with a doxology or a glorification of God for who he is and what he has done. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. John identifies, he greets, and he glorifies. Those are the formal elements of an ancient letter. Notice what Paul does at the beginning of the letter to the Church of Rome. He identifies, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God. He greets, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he glorifies, first of all, I thank my God for all of you. Peter, in 1 Peter, he identifies, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He greets, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And he glorifies, praise be to the God and Father. We can know when we come to Revelation that whatever else we are dealing with a letter, a personal letter, and a pastoral letter. That's what we are looking at here. And the foundational implication is this. If we are getting meanings out of this text, or centrally or on the whole we're getting meanings out of this text, that point beyond the people to whom John was writing, and we're finding meanings that speak to us but wouldn't have spoken to them in their own context, we probably need to go back and question the way we're interpreting the text, because letters don't function that way, especially personal letters. John is trying to help and fortify the churches in his own day, and so the first level of meaning that we ought to be looking for is a level of meaning that's going to address his specific audience in a particular time, at a particular place. That's the first thing. And the second is this. Revelation is not only a letter, but it is also a prophecy. As John says explicitly in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Oftentimes, we take prophecy and prophetic literature to be literature that tells us about the future and making predictions therein, right? We say prophetic literature is that which foretells what's going to happen in the future. But brothers and sisters, that is only a eeny, teeny weeny little part of what prophetic literature actually aims to do in Scripture. There is that element in the prophetic literature in Scripture, but it is a small element. What is the predominant element of prophetic literature? Well, read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah, read Amos and Micah and the like. To be a prophet in Israel is, in a most foundational sense, to be a preacher. Again, speaking into the life of the people of God in order to address them in their present situation. Either with oracles of hope or with oracles of doom. Change your behavior, Israel, lest something horrible happen to you, like you be exiled out of your land. Stay strong, you who are faithful. And as we'll see when we get to the seven letters to the seven churches, that's exactly what we find in this book. John's prophecy is first and foremost to encourage and strengthen the churches and call them to a radical faithfulness. As I will say later, and as the series title is, this book, in a foundational sense, is a discipleship manifesto. John wants to give us the tools for being more robust disciples in the world today. He's a preacher. Be comforted. Be challenged. rise up to be all that you are as kings and priests in this world. But not only a letter and not only a prophecy, but also an apocalypse. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation, or in the Greek, apokalypsis, or apocalypse. Now, a letter, we know what a letter is, and a prophecy, we can get our heads around what a prophecy is. But an apocalypse, what in the world is an apocalypse? And more specifically, what is apocalyptic literature? First, apocalyptic literature in the first century is literature that armed itself deliberately and on purpose with fantastic and supercharged symbolic images and language to communicate religious and or political truths, okay? So it takes unto itself this supercharged symbolic language in order to convey religious and or political truths. Perhaps a modern day equivalent might be with political cartoons, right? It's not a facsimile or a literal representation. It's imaginative, supercharged symbolic representation of a political or religious truth. That's one thing. But even more than this, apocalyptic literature aimed to give its readers phenomenal visions into the realms of heaven. Okay? Visions into the realms of heaven. Why? In order to empower its readers to learn this. To empower its readers or hearers to look at the earth and live on the earth from the perspective of heaven. To live on the earth and look at the earth from the perspective of heaven. That's what apocalyptic literature aims to do. Because you see, friends, one of the core presuppositions of this sort of literature is that there is far more in this world than we can see and apprehend with our five senses. And what is most important for the Christian is to be able to see beyond the thin veil that separates heaven from earth and see what's going on in heaven, in that sphere that defines all reality, and to begin to live on earth in light of the truth of what's going on in heaven. Does that make sense? So John wants us to be able to look at our lives on this earth by seeing an invisible realm, by imaginatively being able to enter into this imaginative realm and begin living out on earth because of those consequences. And this principle will become clear as we go on in this series. Now, here's something helpful when we think about apocalyptic. You know what the word apocalypse actually means, or literally means? It does not mean, as we tend to use it in Hollywood and in our movies, oh, what a disaster that was. It must be the end of the world. But in its own context, apocalypse simply means revelation. It's an unveiling. It is to pull back a curtain to show what's behind the curtain. It's to lift the lid so that you can see what's underneath. So, for example, if I had hid something under a blanket up here before I came up to the pulpit this morning and you got in, and I slowly pulled the blanket off that object, you would experience an apocalypse in a Greek sense. There would have been an unveiling. And what John is going to do is he's going to tear back the curtains of heaven and he's going to give us a revelation of what's going on there. But let's be a bit more specific, because what specifically are we and should we expect to be revealed to us? Right? Should it be a detailed blueprint about the end of the world? Is it, as when I was a little kid growing up, I was 19 years old, I went to a conference and the speaker identified the President of the United States as the Antichrist, and also the Pope as a type of Antichrist as well. Is that what this book is going to reveal to us? Is it going to be a chronological map of history, or why we should send our money to Israel pronto? It brings us to our second and very important lens. Not only the lens of genre, to understand that this is a letter, it's a prophecy, it's an apocalypse, but also the lens of focus. Look again at what John says in verse 1. Does he say the revelation of end time events? No. Does he say the revelation of a chronology of history? No. Does he say the revelation of what the millennium means and why you should really start worrying about it? No. But instead, what he says clearly is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning, as we just said, the unveiling, the pulling back the curtain of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what this book is about in the first instance. All this confusion over this book, all of this maddening stuff that's kept us from it for so long, but really in the main, here's the thing that can keep us in focus as we go through it. It's all about Jesus. John, in accord with every other New Testament book, and especially the Gospels, wants to give us a vision of Jesus. He wants to pull back the curtain so that we can see Jesus more clearly and love him more dearly, which is to say, faithfully, as we live upon this earth on the other side of the thin veil. And isn't that a novel idea, right? It's all about Jesus. It's really all about Jesus. You will get nothing in this book of Revelation that you do not get, in essence, in the other books of Scripture. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's actually more, because the Greek construction here is potentially broader. The phrase that we translate in English as the revelation of Jesus Christ, as several commentators point out, can also be rendered not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the revelation by Jesus Christ, the revelation about Jesus Christ. As my former prof, Daryl Johnson, said, and as others have said, it's got to be, and it probably is, all three. This, what we are about to receive, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. Again, it's all about Jesus, and he is going to be the focus. Him, his person, his work, his plan, his promises. So guess what? If we hold the second lens close to our eye, along with the lens of genre, we're not going to go too far afield. And the mystifying parts of this book will come into focus for us. That's the second thing. We should always be looking for Jesus. The next question becomes, okay, but why specifically? We know this is a pastoral letter written in particular circumstances. So why does he want to give the church an unveiling? Why does he want to pull back the curtains on Jesus in the heavenly realms for the church at this time? In other words, what is the purpose? Let's look at the lens of purpose. It's the next clause in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, John begins, which God gave him in order, yes, John, in order to show. And just stop there for a moment so I can draw something out here. Short parenthetical comment, to show. Notice what John does not say here as he begins to reveal his purpose in this book. He does not say the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him in order to explain, in order to argue, in order to give a chronology, in order to logic chop, in order to systematize. But he says distinctively, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. Deixai is the Greek word here, and it means, in the first instance, a physical showing, as in a promenade of images or illustrations. And isn't that exactly what we're going to get in this book? It is. We are going to be shown a group of shifting images in this book, one following the other. Why? Well, because instead of a logical argument that appeals to our minds, instead of a poetic treatise that appeals to our emotions, we're going to receive this exhibition of images in order that the Holy Spirit and this work may enter in through our minds, pass through our emotions, and lodge themselves directly and most powerfully in our imaginations. That place from where we will learn to view this world differently and indeed be empowered and emboldened to live a transformed life. This might explain, right, why the first command in this whole book and also the most frequent command in this whole book is not listen, as a didactic teacher might say, but it is look, as a creative artist might say. Verse 7 of our text is the first command in all revelation. And look at what command it is. You see it? Look. Look, John says. And then he repeats the same command no less than 26 times in his book, backing this command up by what he sees no less than 63 times. 1:7, look, look, he's coming with the clouds. 3:8, look, an open door. 5:5, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah. 6:2, look, a white horse. And guess who its rider is? 7:9, look, a great multitude. 22:7, look, I am coming soon. Look, 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 John keeps saying. And he does, because if we keep looking and if these images become embossed inside on our hard-boiled brains, like our advertisers today know so well, Pastor John of Patmos also knows, we will also then slowly learn to see our world differently, arrange our needs differently. We will undergo and experience a transformation of the imagination. The eyes on the inside will begin to translate the eyes on the outside and how we look at our world. Anyways, enough of that short parenthetical comment. Now back to the main. Again, the question is we're asking is the lens of purpose. Why does John want to give us a fresh vision of Jesus in this book, and why so specifically? Well, because, as he explains in the last clause of verse 1, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him in order to show him what must soon take place. And I know that that sounds a lot like what we're going to see in this book is all about the future, and maybe even a detailed map of it, and many of people have taken it that way, as you probably know. But that's really not what this clause means, folks. Because in the first place, this clause in the Greek can be translated to show what must happen quickly. And the phrase, as a commentator by the name of Don Carson points out, it's G.K. Beale actually points out, the phrase has a sense of immediacy, of what's going on right now. So it's kind of like this, what must happen quickly. Imagine I'm standing with my daughters at a playground and I see two boys starting to get into a fight. And I say to them, girls, come over here, come over here, come, look at this, okay, you see that these guys are arguing like this? Let me tell you what's going to happen quickly here. One guy's going to throw a punch, and then the other's going to throw a punch, and then they're going to end up on the ground in a roll. Either that, or what's going to happen quickly is they're going to go their separate ways. That is a sense of this term, what must happen soon or happen quickly. Furthermore, notice what does take place in the book of Revelation because of the unveiling, because of the revelation of Jesus. Notice what does happen. What is the theological thrust of everything that we see in this book because of the revelation of the fact that Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again, the firstborn from among the dead, is now this world's true king. Unarguably this world's true king, according to John. What happens as a result? In other words, what takes place quickly? Well, what happens is the thrust is judgment and salvation now, with the anticipation of judgment and salvation later. This is what is going to take place, and this is what was already taking place. Judgment and salvation now, because Jesus really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the anticipation of judgment and salvation later. Let me give you a quick handhold on how the whole book of Revelation unfolds. You ready? I wouldn't be offended if you wrote it down so you can remember. Notice what happens because of the revelation of Jesus. We have in the rest of chapter 1, okay, here's a short summary of the whole book. In the rest of chapter 1, we have an unveiling of who Jesus is. In these absolutely glorious terms, we'll look at it next week. What happens as a result of the revelation of Jesus? You have in chapters 2 and 3, in the seven letters to the seven churches, you have essentially judgment and salvation. Unless the church, who is God's light in this world, is faithful to Jesus and to his message, there will be judgment. And if there is obedience, there is reward. That's the way it works out in the seven letters. After the seven letters, right, chapter 2 and 3, then you have chapters 4 and 5, which are going to loft us up into heaven, and it's going to give us a vision, open up the heavens and show us what's going on there. We're going to be brought into the throne room of God, and we're going to have a vision at the center of the center of the throne of Jesus Christ, the Lion who became a Lamb. As a result of this vision, this revelation of Jesus, we're going to go through three judgment cycles all the way from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 16. We're going to have seven seals that are opened and judgments are unleashed on the world. You're going to have seven trumpets that are blown and judgments come out upon the world. And you're going to have seven bowls that are poured out upon the world and judgments are coming through these bowls. And in between the seals and the trumpets, you have an interlude, which is going to teach us about how God is working out salvation in this world today. The judgments actually are designed to bring about repentance. We'll see if they work. But then in the interludes, you have these oracles, essentially, of salvation between the seals and the trumpets, between the trumpets and the bowls. And then, of course, most of us who've read the book remember the many last chapters where we have the ultimate vision of judgment, where Satan is thrown into the pit, and of salvation, the new heavens and the new earth that are coming down upon this world. Why are we shown this picture? Because John wants to hearten his churches to live faithfully in the world and to know what to expect. Because Jesus is Lord, there are some consequences. What? Judgment and salvation now, church. Don't be surprised when it happens, with the anticipation of judgment and salvation later. That is the lens of purpose. One final lens to look at, which is the lens of expectation. What should you expect from this book? John says in verse 3, blessing. That's what you should expect. You should expect blessing, which is to say vitality and victory to live in this world as God has called you. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Beloved, you read this discipleship manifesto, says John, and give yourself to it. Allow these images to wash over you, to confuse you, and to eventually come deep inside so that you see the world through them. And you will be blessed. That's the promise. Blessing. And so, you know, if there was to be just one word of application that I had for you this morning, one nail, you know, nails to the wall kind of hard application of what I want you to take away from this message today, it's this. Give yourself to this book. We're going to be going through it for the next several weeks and hopefully complete the book by the end of the year. My challenge to this congregation is, yes, it may be difficult. Yes, there may be moments of bewilderment. But begin reading this book or begin listening to this book. Give yourself to it. Invest yourself in it. The promise is that you will be blessed. And we as a congregation will be blessed. So I encourage you all to work with me as we read this book and as we seek to understand it together for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace and thank you for your love. And we thank you for inspiring John as he was on Patmos and giving him this vision of how to instruct the churches, how to empower them to live more faithfully in their world in the first century. And we pray that as we engage with the book of Revelation as a congregation, you would also enable us to live more faithfully in this world, because our heart's desire, O God, is that this world may know your salvation, that we would know it more intimately in ourselves, that you would indeed be revealed in and through this body of Christ. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are suffering, and I pray for suffering churches in this world, and ask that you would give them strength and give us strength too. We thank you that you are always with us and that you never leave nor forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.